We're nearing the end of our study of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, found in its fullest form in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In this sermon, Jesus, at the very early stages of his ministry, is making a clear distinction between what most people considered religion and how to be pleasing to God and the truth. Certainly, he was not trying to address people specifically all over the world. He was among the Jewish people. These were the people of God. They were the ones who had been led out of Egypt by Moses over 1,000 years before, had gathered at Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, had spent the last 12 to 1,400 years in one form or another trying to obey what God had told them there, and getting in trouble when they did not. And now we had come down to the period of time we call the New Testament period, in which God has now sent His Son into the world. He has fulfilled those promises He made through the prophets of sending a Savior, a King, a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And that's Jesus. And so he sits down with not just his own disciples, but a much larger group of people who are interested in what Jesus is all about, and teaches them through this message. He begins by telling them that God is looking for people who have a heart for him. And so he has what we call the Beatitudes, where he talks about those people who are poor in spirit, who are mourning their failures, who are meek and humble before God, who are hungry and thirsty for what is right, those who seek to be merciful towards others, who are pure in their motivation, and all of those things. But then after that, he talks about how such people as this are the ones that God has designated to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Sadly, many among the Jewish people were not those things. They had as their leaders a group of people called the Pharisees, a religious group who were their teachers, their religious leaders, the ones who considered themselves the official caretakers of the law of God, who over many generations had actually deviated very far from what God intended, while still claiming that they were the perfect examples of people who loved God and kept His law. And so most of this sermon is devoted to showing the contrast between what the Pharisees were doing and what God intended for people. And that's why it's so important for us. We're not Pharisees, and we're not having to put up with Pharisees per se in our culture today. But we do want to know what God really wants of us. And so while the Pharisees would say things like, the law says thou shalt not murder, and so we don't kill people, they hated people. They hated everybody that wasn't just like them. And they didn't hide that fact. And while the law said thou shalt not commit adultery, that when a person enters into a covenant of marriage with a husband or a wife, they are to be faithful to that covenant. And the Pharisees said, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then they went around to rewrite all sorts of laws about divorce, so they made it easy for people to legally commit adultery by divorcing their mate for any cause, particularly because it was a male-dominated society. Men leave their wives and go marry someone else. And they said, I didn't commit adultery. God said we could divorce, so I divorced. But where was the fundamental commitment, if at all possible, to be faithful to the covenant? It wasn't there. And in many other things, they had turned religion into a show. They wanted people to see how holy they were, because seeing the outward is easy. And so they made sure everybody could see when they gave their alms to the poor. They made sure everybody could see when they stood on street corners or in the prominent places at the synagogue or the temple and prayed to God. They made sure everybody could see that, because that was easy to see. But Jesus says what people were not seeing was their hearts, and that they were not devoted to God with their hearts. They had gradually, over these generations, become a group of people who were devoted actually to getting glory from men and be honored for their religious positions they held. And they had actually found a way to turn religion into a means of profit. Many of the Pharisees were incredibly wealthy. They had found a way to turn their religion into something they made money off of. Not so with those who are really choosing to be pleasing to God. And Jesus has been dealing with that. Now he's come to the end of the main part of his sermon. We saw that last week, when he said in chapter 7 and in verse 12, "In everything do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." This is often referred to in modern life as the golden rule. The scriptures, I don't think, ever uses that term to describe it. But it's the summation of what God is really looking for out of each one of us in our relationship to other people. And it was in that area, besides just their relationship with God, where the Pharisees fell so far short. They did not treat others the way they would want to be treated. And Jesus says those who would follow him must have this at the very core of their relationships with other people. Now, starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is going to have four illustrations, four stories, if you will, little tiny illustrations as he closes out his message. This was a very Jewish, very rabbi way of teaching. If we wanted to take the time, we could actually go over into the book of Acts and look at Peter and Stephen and Paul as they preached and taught through the book of Acts, and we will see each one of them doing exactly the same thing. Most of the time at the end of their messages, they would conclude with one or more illustrations, maybe drawn from a scripture out of the Old Testament or something like that. And the purpose of these illustrations was to call the hearer to action. Maybe today in some ways we sort of do that at the end of our messages by having an invitation. That's what these illustrations or stories were intended to be, were ways to motivate the hearer to act upon the message they've heard. And we look at the first of those this morning in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus here is not describing a physical gate or a physical road that the people of his time would have connected to, and they understood that. Now, certainly they had many roads and many gates in and around the city of Jerusalem, at least, though they're not there at this time. They had this wall that completely surrounded the city. And there were a number of large gates that allowed people in and out of the city. That's where all commerce, all tourism, all travel of any kind would go. And yet there were, even in the wall of the city, a few small gates, often neglected, often not used, in fact, didn't have a purpose for using them for the ordinary people because they were going about their daily lives and those gates didn't play any purpose in that. So they understood the idea of a small gate and large gates because they saw that not only in their great city of Jerusalem, but most of the other cities of any size in their country also had walls around them and gates. But Jesus isn't really addressing that. He's using this simply as an illustration. But what is it an illustration of? Let's back up and think for a moment. Life, you know, is full of choices. Now, of course, the great majority of those probably are not truly significant in the overall scheme of things. What's for dinner tonight? What are we going to watch on TV? I finished the book I've been reading. What do I want to read next? You know, all sorts of choices like that. But there's other choices that are more significant. And some of these we take seriously and try to choose wisely. But the greater part of these choices we probably make without much thought and don't realize that many of them over time add up to a whole choice about life in one way or another. This is true of so many different things. It has to do, just some of the things I wrote down I could think of is, for example, education. For many of us, education starts out without being a choice on our part, right? Okay, you're approaching 5 years of age. You're going to kindergarten. Now first grade, second grade. Did they ask you, did you want to do that? Did you have any choice in that matter? Probably not. But then at some certain point in your life and mine, the requirement that you be educated stopped. And the choice to be further educated became yours. And you made a decision. And then over time, another decision. Will I go on to college? Will I not? What college will I go to? What will I pursue? Will I even do that at all? Or will I just go out and get a job and start work? And then over time you say, you know, I really should go back to school and get some more education. But, you know, finances, family, other things in the way of that. Don't make that choice. And then one day you're 65 years old or older like me. And you realize you never even finished college. Okay, well, that was an important decision in life. I honestly don't regret that. At times I think maybe it would be nice just to have that piece of paper to say that I actually got a degree. But I'm not sure it would have changed the overall direction of my life. It would have probably changed some things in my life. But for other people, that makes a big difference. It affects dramatically how much they may make in life, what kind of careers they can pursue in life, how far they can advance in those careers and all those things because of choices. The same thing is true with jobs. Some people choose this job, others take that job. Maybe another job opportunity comes along, they choose that or not. And so over time, that those choices, those decisions, one after the other, determine the kind of life they end up living. And this isn't being critical, it's just being an observation about it. That's also true of even the people we choose to associate with, our friends, our associates of other kinds, people we like to be around and be with, that for many of us also included the person we chose to be around a lot and eventually married and have spent our life with because of choices we made. That's true of hobbies we have. That's also true of habits we pick up. You know, some people start doing things for enjoyment or pleasure or whatever, and then that becomes a habit. It might even in some cases become an addiction. And it becomes something they almost find it impossible to break, to stop. But choices were made, not just one choice, but a whole group of choices. But the greatest choice we make and the greatest series of decisions we make is the choice and the decisions to put God first in our life. That decision and those choices that pursue that decision will make the biggest difference in all the rest of our life. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. About the choice, about the decision we make in life having to do with God. So he says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Our Bible is filled with stories of people who face similar decisions. We go back to the very first couple, Adam and Eve. And here they are in this beautiful creation that God has made, in this beautiful garden that God has put them in. And they're the very first people. And yet one day a creature comes to them. It describes him as a serpent, but he's different than any serpent any of us have ever seen because he seems to stand upright, Doesn't mean he had legs, but he could stand up. And he can talk. And he asked the woman, "Can you eat of every tree in this garden?" And she says in response to that, that God had said that we could eat of every tree in the garden but one. And if we eat from it, or even touch it, we would die. But then the serpent says to her, "God knows that in the day you eat from it, that you will become wise, that you will know things you could not know otherwise." And so Eve looks at the fruit and thinks about the fruit, and it looked good to eat, and it was pleasing and desirable to her because she's now been told by the serpent that she could become wiser by eating from it. And so she takes and eats and gives it to her Adam, and he also eats. And their eyes are opened all right, and they become wiser. They become wiser from the experience of having known they've now disobeyed God and that he's not pleased with them. See, they chose. A decision was made. Actually, a series of choices. And so that begins the long, hard path that all mankind has walked of facing the decision over and over again to choose to obey God or do that which seems pleasing to us. It was repeated in their children, their two sons. One son kills the other out of anger and jealousy. It's repeated in their descendants. We read it all through the Old Testament. In the world before the flood came, all mankind, it seems, except for just one family, had chosen to do that which was right in their own eyes. They had totally abandoned any effort, any even choosing to try to please God. And God destroyed that world. Then God starts repopulating the world again. Eventually, we get down to the story of the children of Israel in Egypt and Moses leading them out and the stories of that. They come to Mount Sinai and God gives them a law there. Then Moses leads them on from Sinai to the land that God had originally given to their ancestor Abraham. And when they're on the verge of entering into that, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses tells them that they now face a choice. That they can either do what God has commanded them to do and be pleasing to Him and be blessed by Him as a result, or they can choose to do what they want to do. And Moses' advice to them was very simply, he says, "Choose life. Choose life." Moses dies. Joshua becomes their leader. He leads them into the land. They conquer it. They have to take it from the people who are already living there. But at the end of that conquest, Joshua gathers them together one last time in the book of Joshua in chapter 24. And he tells the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." It was a choice they needed to make. Again, that could be repeated over and over and over again. Sadly, somewhere along the way, and by Jesus' day, many people had chosen poorly. That's one of the best lines, I think, and if you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones, the third one, when they're looking for the cup of Christ, and they have the one old crusader who's been protecting all these cups in his cave for all this time. I know this makes no sense to those who haven't seen the movie, but one of the fellows who comes into the cave, he's trying to figure out which is the chalice of Christ or the cup of Christ. So he picks out one that is all made out of gold and encrusted with jewels and so forth. And he thinks if he can just take that cup and drink from the fountain of water that's there, that he will have eternal life. And so he takes that cup and he scoops up the water and he drinks it and he just turns to dust right there, as only Hollywood can make it do happen. And the old crusader, in seeing all of that, says he chose poorly. Unfortunately, most people choose poorly. when it comes to the decisions of life, especially when it comes to putting God first. So Jesus talks here about entering. The actual word enter here is actually a command. He's commanding his disciples, enter through the narrow gate. This would be the less chosen path. This is one that's not open to just everyone in the sense that everyone will immediately want to go through it. And all the way through this little two-verse story he tells us here, he talks about two gates, two roads, two destinations, and two groups of people. There is a narrow gate and a wide gate. There is a narrow road and a broad road. And there are the people who choose those two different routes. But there's also those two destinations. One road, the narrow road, leads to life. And the other road, the broad road, leads to destruction. And the road that leads to destruction, many find it. And the road that leads to life, only a few find it. Jesus is urging those who are listening to him to choose wisely. Choose to make God first in your life. Enter through that gate. Don't enter through the gate. Don't choose to follow that way of life that puts personal interest, personal pleasure, personal gain, personal advancement first. And then if I happen to have time, I'll give God some of my time and some of my attention and some of my obedience to him. Choose to put God first. Now we know from what Jesus will say in other places that he, in fact, is the gate. He is the way into this narrow road that leads to life. He'll say later to his disciples, almost at the very end of his ministry, I am the way. No man can come unto the Father in any other way than by or through me. He's the gate. This is not a popular message today. We live in a culture, and it's not unique to our culture, but we live in a culture that says that every person has a right to choose to live as they wish, as long as it is not illegal or harm other people. That's what our culture says. That's not what God says. And that's not what Jesus ever said. We live in a culture that says that we should live and let live. Just leave other people alone. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says when people are on the broad road, having gone through the broad gate, they may not see the end yet. But when they get there, they will find it is destruction. Apoleia, it says in the Greek language, which means total loss or ruin, not life. Oh yes, they'll enjoy life now, perhaps, or at least will be pursuing the good life. But there is no eternal life at the end. The broad way and the narrow way. Any road except the road that leads to and through Jesus Christ is the broad road. That's not a popular message. But if that's the truth, and Jesus says it is, then that's a message not only we need to know, but the world still needs to know as well. I was struck yesterday as I was driving from my home over to the office my son maintains for his business. When I take that particular route, I always pass by a little church building that's owned by the Unitarian Universalist Church. I don't know, most of you may not even know who that group of people is. The Unitarian Universalist Church is a group of people who believe that except for a few very hardened, gross sinners, that everybody is going to be right with God and saved. In other words, to the Unitarian Universalists, there is no narrow way and broad way. There's only one way. And everybody's on it, whether they know it or not. Whether they chose to be on it or not, they're all going to be saved. That's what they teach there. But I noticed they'd put up on their marquee outside what their message for this morning is. I don't know if I would call it a sermon or not, because I've never heard how they deliver. But the message for this morning was the future of Unitarian Universalism. That was going to be the message this morning. The future of Unitarian Universalism. And I got to thinking, in light of what Jesus says here, the future of Unitarian Universalism, sad to say, is not much, is not good. It may give people some comfort now, but according to Jesus, it leads to destruction. And I'm not trying to criticize that group of people or that church. I'm just trying to see what Jesus is seeing. He came down from heaven to deliver us from such wrong thinking. To think that people, all people or most people, are just automatically right with God and okay with Him and He'll take care of them. That is not true. All have sinned, the Apostle Paul will say, and fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way all those sinners, all of us, all the world, can be right with God is by taking advantage of the payment for sin that was made by Jesus Christ. And if I truly believe that, then I realize any religion, any social order of things, any cultural way of thinking about things, any philosophy of life, any worldview that does not have Jesus Christ at the center of it is the broad road leading to destruction. I can quote Jesus on that. So I urge us this morning to be thinking like Jesus. Enter through the narrow gate and be on the narrow road that leads to life. What road are we on? We also ought to be concerned for all those around us, not just necessarily sitting next to you right now, but our friends, our neighbors, our family. What road are they on? People need to know there's only one way to be right with God. And that may not be politically correct, but it's eternally correct. Because that one way is through Jesus Christ.